Well, I'm very thankful to Joseph for leading this morning. It's a busy day for Joseph. He's preaching this evening, so do be much in prayer for him. I'm emerging from the undergrowth of this infection or whatever, but I'm afraid I'm looking at another old sermon which has been revamped and redone rather than continue in Colossians. So hopefully we'll get back to Colossians very soon. And just a reminder about I'll be mentioning about the International Food Evening in the sermon, but just the house party. I was in contact with Andy Ball, and Andy will be the speaker at the house party. Contact with him yesterday, and we're looking forward very much to him being with us. It's a great opportunity. It's a little taste of heaven. We can be together under the word in one another's company. It is a holiday. So if you're interested or you think, well, I'd like to go, but I've got all sorts of questions or concerns or whatever, just come and talk. There's always where there's a will, there's a way, and we can find ways of making sure everyone who wants to come can come. So that's the church house party. Now, somewhere in our house, we've got a game called, it's a board game called Worst Case Scenario. And it's a survival game. So how do you evade a forest fire? How do you jump off a bridge? How do you cross a piranha-infested river? And it presents you with worst-case scenarios, and you have to find the best way to negotiate these difficult situations. But, of course, it's just a board game. And they're hypothetical situations, and you can negotiate them from the comfort of your living room. But what happens when the scenario is real? Like the one in our reading, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? Can you hear the panic in his voice? It's a crisis, isn't it? It's an unexpected turn of events. It's an intimidating situation. They're surrounded by the armies of the king of Syria. And there seems to be no way out. This really is a worst-case scenario. So, brothers and sisters, what of you today? Are you troubled? Are you feeling intimidated, afraid, shaken, stressed? You're in a situation and you cannot see a way out. You feel surrounded. Is your faith facing a worst case scenario? Well, come with me to the reading which we had, 2 Kings and chapter 6 and verses 8 to 23 in the Church Bibles. That's on page 312. I wonder if you noticed the architecture in the reading. It begins with the sparing of Israel and ends with the sparing of Syria. The Syrians are sent to the right place but end up in the wrong place. Elisha prays for the eyes of his servant to be opened, and he prays for the eyes of the Syrians to be closed. And you'll find this sort of parallel all the way through the passage. It's beautifully written. There's a lovely architecture. But if you look at it, it all seems to meet around verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Those words are architecturally at the center of the passage, but they're at the center of the passage because actually they are the answer. Those words are the answer to our worst case scenarios. So what we'll do is simply open up the passage and then we'll draw the lesson. Now, if we look at the passage, it throws up all sorts of questions which it doesn't answer. When was this? We don't know. Who are the kings? Well, we can probably make a good guess, but again, we're not told. How does Elisha know the plans of the king of Syria? We're not told. How does a Syrian know that it's Elisha who knows what's going on? Lots of questions, no answers, because the focus lies elsewhere. So we pick it up at verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "As such and such a place shall be my camp." The implication is that this is not an all-out war. This is more ambushes, skirmishing. Second World War, the German military used the Enigma cipher machine to keep their communications secret. because they were using the Enigma machine, they felt their messages were secure. But with the help of Polish mathematicians, the British codebreakers at Bletchley Park, they cracked the Enigma code. They could therefore read the secret messages and keep one step ahead of the German military. Cracking the code. Well, verse 9, Elisha has cracked the code of the Syrians. He knows their next move. Implication, supernaturally, he knows their next move, and so he forewarns the king of Israel. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And verse 10, the king of Israel double checks, finds that Elisha's warning is absolutely spot on, and time and again, Israel is able to evade the designs of the Syrians. Elisha, he puts the king of Israel on his guard. Well, you can imagine the impact of all this upon the king of Syria. Verse 11, and the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? If it happened once, well, Israel got lucky. Happened twice, well, we got unlucky. But time and again, the king of Israel is able to anticipate the moves of the king of Syria. Time and time and time again. What's going on? Did you ever play cards with your granny? I used to play cards with my granny. My granny was actually very shrewd and actually a good card player. But I used to play cards with my granny, and I knew what cards she had because I could see the reflection of her cards in her glasses. And I'd try and keep one step ahead of her. Now, that's just sneaky, isn't it? This is more than sneaky. This is sabotage, treachery. There's a mole in the camp. There's someone who's here, says the king of Syria, who's a traitor, a spy. Who is it? Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? Who's passing on the secrets? And now comes a shocking reply, verse 12. And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. How does the king of Israel know my plans? Asks the king of Syria. Is there a mole in the camp? Is there a traitor? No, no, no. The king of Israel knows because Elisha tells him. Tells him the words you speak in your bedroom. What do you say in your bedroom? Because the bedroom of all places is the most secret, isn't it? When you close the bedroom door, you shut out everyone and everything else out. Well, Elisha knows what you say in your bedroom. Nothing is hidden from Elisha. No wonder the king of Israel is always one step ahead. Well, what do you think of what the king of Syria does next? Look at verse 13. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. What do you think about that? Elisha knows what you say in your bedroom. A trap to capture Elisha. Doesn't it occur to him that if Elisha knows all his secret plans, Elisha is going to know about this particular plan as well? And of course, behind Elisha is the Lord himself. Elisha knows because the Lord knows, and nothing can be hidden from the Lord. With the devious, he shows himself shrewd. He's always one step ahead. There we are, verse 14. He sent their horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city, all just to capture one man. It's like a sledgehammer, isn't it, to crack a nut. So next morning, verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, see, look on his face, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? Oh no, it's a worse case scenario. So my brother, my sister, are you in Dothan this morning? And you're surrounded, no way out, surrounded by the armies of the enemy, as it were. You're facing an impossible situation. You feel there's no way out. You can identify with the words of that servant. Alas, my master, what shall we do? Well, what does Elisha say, verse 16? Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I wonder, can you see the look on our young man? I'm assuming he's a young man. Our young man's face. Elisha says there are more who are with us than with them. You're probably thinking, what do you mean there's more thus with them? Have you seen how many of them there are? A whole army surrounding the city, and there's just you and me. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So Elisha prays, open his eyes. When the eyes are opened, our young man, our servant, sees the way things really are. The veil is lifted. It's like earth is open to heaven and heaven is open to earth. And if you like, the two dimensions of the creation, they come into phase. And what is normally hidden from sight is now revealed to sight. And what is revealed is more real, more substantial than all the armies of the Syrians. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Human armies, here are angelic armies. Chariots of wood, here are chariots of fire. Here is a mortal army surrounded by an immortal army. Weak humanity facing divine power. And the servant is seeing into the eternal world. He sees the armies of the true king, the armies of heaven, an angelic army. That's why we began with that first hymn, Psalm, was a paraphrase of Psalm 34. Because Psalm 34, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him and delivers them. That's Psalm 34 and verse 7. We know these words well. Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Psalm 68, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. So here we have these legions of angels. What does it mean? The Lord is among them. The Lord is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. Think about that. On that Bethlehem night, just one angel appears to a group of hardy shepherds. And they're terrified. Just one angel. Here's a whole army of angels. So the war is unequal. That's why Elisha can say to his servant, don't be afraid. The odds actually are completely the other way around. Here's Elisha. He's a man impressed with the reality of God. When our young man, he sees the invisible, the eternal, the glory, the chariots of fire, the angels, the angelic armies, all around, everything changes. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What Elisha says in those words is the language of faith. Now, how many senses do we have? Well, we have five, don't we? Taste, touch, smell, hearing, seeing. Five senses. Senses made for discerning, for apprehending, for making us aware of this creation. This world. The world I can see, the world I can touch. They're made for this creation. They're not made for that creation, which is why I can't perceive that world. Though that world is more real, more substantial than this world. because this world is temporary and passing and will soon be no more, but that world is eternal. So five senses for perceiving this passing world. So what's faith? Well, if you like, faith is the sixth sense, if I can put it like that. And I don't mean, you know, we talk about six senses in a kind of airy-fairy sort of way. I don't mean it like that. But it perceives that world. It doesn't live by sight. It's convinced of things that it cannot see with these eyes. So it doesn't live by these eyes. It doesn't live by what it sees. It lives by what it knows. So when Elisha says, do not fear, that's the language of faith, not a sort of vague hoping. It's spoken by the man who knows his God, who is impressed by the reality of God. God is more real to him than anything else. Well, the crisis is not yet over, is it? Verse 18, the Syrians advance. They come to take hold of Elisha. But of course, the real battle is a spiritual one, and therefore Elisha wields the weapon of prayer, and he prays, verse 18, please strike the people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. The word for blindness here is an unusual word. You find it in Genesis chapter 19, where the men of Sodom are trying to find the door to Lot's house. So it's not a literal blindness. It's more a confusion. Maybe it's something like, I don't know, but if you sometimes you walk from the bright sunlight and you walk into a dark room, you can't see, can you? It's till your eyes adjust. Was it like that? We don't know. We're not told. But whatever it is, they're somehow disorientated. There's a confusion. And calm as you like, Elisha says to them, verse 19, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. He leads them to the capital city of the king of Israel. And he prays for the third time. As soon as they enter Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. It's their turn to go, oh no. This great army. And we're told, aren't we? So he sent horses and chariots and a great army. This great army. They're led by the hand into the city of their enemies. Verse 21. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He seems a bit too keen, doesn't he? So Elisha says, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive? In other words, would you strike down prisoners with your sword and with your bow? They're at your mercy, so show them mercy. And so the scene ends not with a bloodbath, but with a banquet. Because he goes on to say, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So those who come to make war sit down in peace. Enemies are treated as friends. And it's a very surprising turn of events. Verse 23, so he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. That's the narrative. And it's thrilling, isn't it? Just stand in the shoes of the different people. Stand in the shoes of the servant. Stand in the shoes of Elisha. Stand in the shoes of the Syrian soldiers. And just to breathe it, think it, look around you and absorb what's really going on. It's a thrilling narrative. Before we come to the lesson, I just want to say this. If you look at what's being said there, particularly those last few verses, it's all very gospel-shaped, isn't it, if you think about it? Because at Elisha's word, a feast is set before a hostile enemy. The enemies come to make war, and they find themselves sitting down in peace, enjoying a banquet. That's very gospel-shaped, isn't it? Because a greater than Elisha came. And what do they say of him? What do they say of the Lord Jesus Christ? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus didn't come to slaughter his enemies. He wasn't like the king of Israel saying, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He didn't come to slaughter his enemies. He came to welcome them to his table in peace and to set a feast before them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So here's Saul of Tarsus. He's the sworn enemy of Jesus of Nazareth. We're told he's like a beast ravaging the church. And now he's on his way, where? To the Syrian capital, Damascus. Why is he going? He's going to arrest Christians. How is he described? Acts 9, he's described as breathing threats and murder. Think about that. He's a beast. Threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So here's this man on his way to Damascus on a mission to arrest the disciples of Jesus. And on his way, he himself is arrested by the last person he expects to meet. Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And like the Syrian army, what happens to him? He's blinded. And like the Syrian army, what happens? He's led by the hand into the city. But not to be put to death, but to be shown mercy. It's like a little arrow, this passage, isn't it? Pointing to the gospel. Pick it up, look at it, follow it. I wonder if Paul, when he was in Damascus, where this passage came back to him, of a people who were bent on ruin and slaughter, finding mercy. And here he is, bent on ruin and slaughter. Maybe there's mercy for me. And of course there is. And Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, and the greatest persecutor of the church becomes the greatest preacher of Jesus Christ. And he says, and he wrote, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, he says. But he doesn't stop there. But I received mercy. It's a lovely gospel shape to all this, isn't it? So what are we doing on Saturday? We're inviting people to a feast. So we want to stretch out our hands in welcome to them, don't we? So we look around and think, well, I see you all the time. I don't need to talk to you. Oh, there's a visitor here. I'll go and talk to them and make them welcome and just engage in just natural chit-chat and build bridges and stretch out our hands in friendship. We invite them to a feast, but we do so with the prayer that they will meet the one greater than Elisha. They will meet the man who welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's what we're doing on Saturday, isn't it? Well, to our lesson, we're thinking about worst-case scenarios. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. Excuse me. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? So what's his problem? Well, we've just discussed it already, haven't we? He's living by sight. He's living by these eyes. He's not living by faith. So he can see the problem, but he can't see beyond the problem. For him, the problem is big, and the God he cannot see is small. So the Syrians he can see are big and close and more real to him than the armies that he cannot see. And that's why he's panicking. Alas, my master, what shall we do? Contrast that with Elisha, verse 16. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. See what's going on? Our servant is facing the wrong way. Elijah is facing the right way. Our servant is living by his eyes, what he can see at a natural level. Elijah is living by that sixth sense, not the airy-fairy kind of vague sense of something. No, something concrete, real, faith. Our servant has the Syrians before his eyes. Elijah keeps the invisible God before his eyes. The servant is living by sight. Elijah lives by faith. In other words, he lives by what he knows. One of the definitions of faith, Hebrews 11, is the conviction of things not seen. What does that mean? We live by what we know, not what we see. The conviction is not vague. The conviction of things not seen. So, brothers and sisters, worst case scenario. Maybe for you there's been a sudden turn of events. Overwhelming odds. Afraid of what a day may bring. That awful sinking of the spirits, or that sense where your stomach just churns and churns and churns because you can't see a way out. And there's that sense of dread that whatever it is going to get me in the end. We may not express it exactly like him, but we get it exactly what he means. Alas, my master, what shall we do? What shall we do? Shall we live by what we see or by what we know? Shall we look to the Lord and trust him for everything? Shall we look to that, what looks an uncertain future to us? Shall we look to that future and trust God for it? Shall we live by what we know? Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Or shall we live by what we see? Alas, my master, what shall we do? Those two options are always before us. So what do you think? So we see a wicked world, but we know that the Lamb is on the throne. We see God's people persecuted, but we know that not one sheep will be lost. We see the church, and lots of local churches, in trouble. But we know that Jesus will present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. We see, at least in the West, so few believers. But we know that he will reap the harvest that he has sown. How big is that? Well, Revelation 7, verse 9, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, tribe, people, and language. We see so little for our labors. We know that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. We see the hostility of the world. But we know that we follow a crucified Christ. And we're happy to bear his reproach. We see in ourselves so much sin and contradiction and unbelief. But we know there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And one day when we see him as he is, we shall be like him. We see the political class and despair. But we know that the world turns on the prayers of God's people. We see the powers of darkness rampant. But we know how the story will end, with the triumph and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ on that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. we see that to obey is going to cause us nothing but trouble. But we know that we must obey God rather than men. We see that we can't sort it all out. But we know we must seek first the kingdom of God, where it is all sorted out. We see our present affliction. But we know, 2 Corinthians 4, that it's light and momentary, and it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, says Paul, beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they'll soon be gone, but the things that are unseen, says the apostle, are eternal. We see Jesus hanging upon a cross, the one true innocent, suffering, bleeding, dying, in the end forsaken of God. But we know that he hung there for us to take our sins away, that we might never be forsaken. And 3 days later rose from the dead to say to us, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We see and we know. So, brothers and sisters, you can stand on verse 15 and throw up your hands and say, alas, my master, what shall we do? Or we can stand on verse 16, the conviction of things not seen, the God who never lies, the God who keeps his promises, the God who has sealed and confirmed those promises in nothing less than the blood of his Son. He's not messing. He's serious. He's the good shepherd. He would lose his good name if he made one mistake, if one sheep was lost. The anthems of praise in heaven, there would be a discordant note if one of God's people didn't reach there. But it's not going to happen. And so, verse 16, let's stand on those verses. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. We live by what we know. I actually remember Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And Christian, he's on the narrow way, he's walking, and he meets two people running the other way. One is timorous, and there was some timid, fearful, and the other is mistrust. And they're pegging it the other way, going the wrong way. And he says, then why are you running back? Why have you turned round and going back? And mistrust answers. He says, before us are a couple of lions in the way. And we could not think, but if we came within reach, they'd tear us to pieces. Lions in the way. They're going to get us in the end. But what happens when Christian goes forward? He finds that the lions are chained. So they may be there, and they may roar, they may growl, but there's a limit to what they can do. They're chained. And Christian realizes the danger comes not from the lions. The danger comes from turning back. So, brothers and sisters, we live by faith, by what we know. We rest upon his promises. We trust in the one who never, ever lies. And in doing so, we're safe. But as we close, maybe you're sitting there thinking, yeah. But I can still see the Syrians. And they'll be there on Monday morning. And there's a loved one who's breaking my heart. And there's someone who's just dogging my steps and making life so difficult for me. And I feel I'm being besieged by difficulties, just one thing after another after another. Or maybe it's that hospital appointment and you fear the worst. Or maybe those dark thoughts that rise in your mind and you feel at times just overwhelmed and despairing. Are we simply saying this morning, you just got to believe more? You know, you've got faith, but you got to try and believe a bit harder. That's all we're saying. But this is the worst case scenario. My faith doesn't stretch to it. What are we to do? Well, how does the Lord help this servant? What does he do? Because it doesn't happen in a vacuum, does it? The first thing he does to this servant is reassure him. Reassure him through an older believer. Reassure him through Elisha. Here he is panicking. Alas, my master, what shall we do? What's the first thing? It's a gentle word, isn't it? Don't be afraid. It's a lovely word, isn't it? It doesn't say, you big idiot, can't you see what's going on? He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. It's a gentle word, isn't it? And that's why, brothers and sisters, in the family of the church, we need the company and the counsel and the consolation of older, wiser Christians. It may be the first time we're facing this, but those who have been walking with the Lord for many years will have faced just those same things, perhaps many times before, and have been where you are now. And they'll be able to say, don't be afraid. This is what happened to me, and this is how the Lord dealt with it, and my worst fears never came to pass, and it wasn't a worst-case scenario, and actually it turned out like this. That's why we have a church family, isn't it? That's why we need one another. That's why the younger believers, and let's not put an age on it, because you can, if you're converted in later life, you're a young believer, aren't you? Younger believers need older believers, and older believers need to be close to younger believers. You've heard me say it before. In my early days at Amien Park, those occasions when I despaired, I'd go and see old Mr. Tuffin, Len Tuffin, and Len was over 50 years older than me. And he'd been in the church for over six decades. He'd seen all sorts of things come and go. He was wise. He was godly. He was a man who lived in the presence of God. You could, very, very evident. Seen it all before. And Len was blind. But he could see more than anyone I knew could see. Because he could see the Lord. He lived by what he knew. He always saw the Lord. And I'd go to Len and I'd tell him my fears and what had happened. And he'd often say to me, don't be afraid. Don't despair. And then he'd talk to me and he'd lift my eyes. And what did I find myself? I found myself in his company thinking about the Lord. And as he spoke, I'd see Jesus. He always had the Lord before him, spending time with him, talking it through with him. I then began to see the Lord before me. That it wasn't an occasion for panicking. This wasn't the worst case scenario. He'd been there before. He reassured me. Don't be afraid. And then he focused my eyes where they should be. So maybe this is a call this morning to the older Christians here, the mature Christians here. You who've proved the Lord's faithfulness over many years. You've been through difficult places, worst-case scenarios, and maybe in your early days you panicked, it was overwhelming, but the Lord was faithful. He kept his promises. He didn't let you down. You trusted him, and it was all right. And through many dangers, toils, and snares, you have already come, and grace has kept you, and the Lord has been going before you. You know all of that. So what should you do? Well, welcome those younger believers. Be a good listener. It's always be a shoulder to cry on. Befriend them. Reassure them. Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So the first thing is, you can still see the Syrians, there's help already in the family of the church. The reassurance of older believers. But if the Lord helps this servant through an older, wiser believer, the second thing he does is hear and answer prayer. Because Elisha prays, verse 17, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw and behold the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So if we need one another, as it were, to listen to our struggles, we need one another to pray, don't we? To pray for us. It's a supernatural thing that happens, isn't it? It's not that, you know, you're saying, I can see the Syrians, they're still there. It is a worst-case scenario, but it's a supernatural answer, isn't it? It's someone praying for you. It's people praying for you that your faith may be strengthened. You may live by the conviction of what you know. So we need one another to pray, don't we? Pray for us in our struggles. So it means in the family of the church, there needs to be an honesty, doesn't there? You know, how are you? I'm fine, thanks. No, I'm not. Not really. It's terrible. I don't know how I'm going to meet tomorrow. Some honesty, some openness. Honest about our fears. And then that loving support of others who can pray for you. So the Lord banishes our fears, the dread of what tomorrow might bring. Brothers and sisters, to pray for one another, that our eyes may be opened, that we might see the invisible God. We see. Alas, my master, what shall we do? We know. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. We live by what we know. And what did that Saul of Tarsus later write? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these little vignettes in your word. Story beautifully told. Lovely economy of expression. But Lord, getting right to the heart of where we are. And Lord, we thank you that your word to us is not try harder, do better. Think more and your faith. Your faith needs to be harder. We can't do that, Father. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootlaces. We thank you, Lord, there are helps, the helps of older, wiser believers to strengthen us and reassure us. And we thank you, Lord, there is the help of prayer. And all that, Lord, you would open all our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, that we might see you, the true, the living, the eternal God, that we might live, Lord, by the realities of that unseen world. And the reality of that world might be more real to us than anything that we might see. And that, Lord, we might prove you in difficult times and difficult places. And that you would have the victory. And that you would have the glory. And that unafraid, Father, we might go on and find those lions are chained. And that actually it's true, Lord, that all things do work together for our eternal good. And for your glory, help us to know deep rooted in our souls that if you are for us, then who can be against us? Because this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.